I feel, you know, the most honored guest in the church is the Lord Jesus Christ. So, you know, he's here. So we are very honored that Jesus is here. But after that, we also have a very wonderful guest. Not just a guest, but Pastor Barry and Vanessa has been founder of the Table College in Adelaide that has now spread out to many, even in Sydney, in many parts. Been an educator, lecturer, prolific writer, and a real mentor, like a father in an Australian Pentecostal movement. Also been a pastor in Wesley. Under Pastor Barry, I've been serving in Wesley for about 6 years, I think. So, yeah. So, Barry and Vanessa, Pastor Barry and Dr. Barry. But Dr. Jesus and
and Dr. Vanessa.
Dr. Vanessa as well, that's right, Dr. Vanessa. So we just want to really welcome you. So thank you for coming. We're honored. Thank you very much. Even the weather is warm, and I thought, you know, it's really, really, my heart feels really warm that you can come and bless
thank
us.
You. Thank you. Thank you, Paul. And good morning, everyone. People keep asking me what happened. Well, I thought I needed a break. Sorry about that. Just had a tumble and broke my arm, that's all. So I hope you can forget that this morning. It's a joy to be here to see a lot of people whom we know from years gone by and also to meet a lot of new people that we haven't met before. So either way, it's a real blessing. It's many of you that we knew in Wesley International Congregation years ago. And also, rather nice to meet Sarah. Where's she gone? Okay. Sarah and Steve. Sarah's parents, very good friends of ours over many years. And so it's quite a nice surprise to meet them here this morning too. In fact, I'll be preaching in her father's church in about 3-4 weeks' time. So there we go. I want to speak to you this morning on a very simple text from Paul's letter to the Philippians. And it might be good if you have your smartphone handy, if you can just look it up. It's Philippians chapter 1 and the 21st verse. I can get, there we go, we're almost there. I had it all set. All right, it's a very short verse from the Bible. One that I'm sure you've heard before, but it's very relevant to what we're going to say this morning. And it simply says, it's chapter 1 of Philippians, verse 21, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Would you pray with me, please? Heavenly Father, as we come to your word this morning, I want to ask simply that you will give us sharp minds to understand and soft hearts to believe. In Jesus' name, amen. I hope you observed that prayer. We didn't pray for soft minds and hard hearts. We prayed for sharp minds and soft hearts. Sharp minds because we don't want to be simplistic or deceived in any way. We want to be clear thinkers. And it's interesting, in the same letter to the Philippians, I think about 5 times, or more than 5, Paul talks about the value of getting our thinking straight. But also, we want to have soft hearts so that we're not hardened in our hearts against God, but we are soft enough to believe and receive the things that he wants to say to us. And the theme this morning, to me, to live is Christ. Last year I had a heart procedure, and the morning I was to go home from the hospital, I was sitting in the coffee shop waiting for my daughter to pick me up, and I saw a couple just across a few tables away with what was obviously a very newly born baby. And so while I was sitting there just sort of gazing around waiting, I felt the Holy Spirit say, "Go and offer to pray for that baby." So I finished my drink and I wandered over and I said, "Excuse me," I said, I'm a minister of religion, and while I was sitting there, I felt the Holy Spirit lead me to come and offer to pray for your little girl, for your little child. And I said to the mother, "Do you believe in prayer?" She said, "No." I thought, this is a good start. So I asked the baby's name. She was a little girl being born just the day before, very new, and her name was Emily. And so I began to pray for her. And as I did, the couple went on talking. They didn't even listen to what I prayed. And as I prayed, I found myself asking God to take this little girl and to so use her that in years to come, people would give thanks to him for her life and for what she had been and what she had done. So when I finished, I thanked the parents and I said, I told them what I'd prayed. And the mother said, oh, she will. That's what she'll do. And people will give thanks for her. And so I thought, all right. So I said, well, thank you. I wandered off. And I don't know what the impact of that will be at all. I mean, who knows with the non-believing parents, whether they will foster that in any way. But another incident I recall as well, and I'll tell you why I'm telling these stories. Many years ago, I had some books published by an American publisher, and they sent out a sheet to all their authors, a kind of an author's profile sheet, in which they asked a number of questions about your background. And then one of the questions they asked me and everybody who got this profile was, what do you want to be remembered for after you're gone? And I was really struck by that question. I thought, wow, how do I want people to remember me after I'm gone? What would I like to be remembered for? And that's the question I want to ask you this morning. I prophesied that little girl that her life would make a difference and people would give thanks for her. And then this question, what do you want to be remembered for? So I thought, it'd be a good question to start with today because Paul asked me to talk along that line of that very thing of what do we have to pass on to the next generation? Now, I'm not going to tell you what I wrote down in answer to that question because it's very personal for me. And at the end of the day, I guess no one will ever know whether people remember me for what I put down or not. But, thank you. But my pleasure, thanks. But what I want to ask you today is not to volunteer an answer because I think it could be very personal. But what do you want to be remembered for? Some of us, I include myself, have got less time to think about it than others have in terms of years. Some of you are young, some of you are like me, not as young as you once were. But what would you like people to put on the gravestone? What do you want them to say at your funeral service? Perhaps a bit of a morbid way to begin a message, perhaps, but these are things that we do need to think about. I think there are two areas that we can look at. One is character, the other is career. Do you want to be remembered for your successful career or because of the sort of person you are? Maybe both. No reason why both things couldn't apply. Could be both. Do you want people to think about the great achievements you have made? And do you think that'll be the best thing to leave for the next generation? Or want to be remembered for the kind of character you have been? In the best sense of that. Would you rather be remembered as someone who makes a lot of money or someone who's made a lot of friends? Maybe both. I don't have any problem with people making money as long as they're generous with it. But which is more important, or are they equally important? What do we want to be remembered for? Want to be remembered for books we've written or the books we haven't written? These are good questions, and the, particularly, I think, the character one. What sort of character qualities are we going to pass on to the next generation? Now, I'm conscious in talking about this that we don't have a lot of people here today, I presume, who are full-time ministers or full-time evangelists or something like that. I guess most of us are ordinary people doing ordinary jobs, or we have been and we're tired now. Maybe the question of whether we're going to plant 20 churches before we die, or we're going to write a dozen books, or we're going to win 1,000 souls is not relevant, because none of that may be appropriate for us. So when I was thinking about this, I asked my wife, I said, well, what she thought about this. And she said, she's shy. And she's going to talk to you a bit later on when I've got through. And what did you say?
I said I didn't want to feel ashamed when I look God in the face.
He said something else as well.
I forget.
Yeah, the other thing was she said she really wanted to leave something with our children and our grandchildren that would make a difference.
That they would love and serve the Lord.
Well, no, yeah, that's a marvellous thing. And there are plenty of mothers around who have names that are virtually unknown in the world, who nobody's ever heard of, except a small group, but their children and their grandchildren, to quote Proverbs, rise up and call her blessed because of the deposits that mother has left with the children. That's pretty important. And some of you won't like me saying this, but if you allow me to use the word possess about your children, the only thing that you possess, of all the things you possess, including your children, the only things you can take to heaven with you are your children. You can't take anything else. You can't take your TV or your stereo or your car or your house or anything else, but you can take your kids with you. So that's a big, big responsibility. And making sure that we give everything possible to our children is a universal obligation, I think, but it's certainly a very significant and important one. And there are many well-known stories of significant mothers who have brought about world-changing impact because they have put a good deposit in their kids. And that goes back to the Bible days. And I guess people that come to mind are Samuel, for example. His mother prayed for him and gave him to the Lord's service or the Lord's work. There's Mary, the mother of Jesus, of course. There's Timothy's mother, Eunice, and his grandmother, Lois. You know, there are significant examples in Scripture, as well as in history, of mums who have been wonderfully successful in leaving in their children a love for God, a love for his word, and so on. Well, I think this is something we need to think about, and I'm not suggesting we all need to be great evangelists, although that would be pretty good if it were true. Or that we should all be great missionaries, or that would be wonderful also if it were. But it doesn't happen like that usually. There's a wide variety of things, and some of you may even here be thinking today, well, I haven't done much. You might be surprised at what you have done. Great, it's possible you've done more than you realize simply by being you. Well, on the other hand, I think sometimes it would be challenging for us if we could, in fact, really think seriously about this, and say, okay, well, what would I like to do? What would I like to leave? I retired from full-time work ministry a few years ago, and I've been dabbling in all sorts of things in my life. I've never satisfied with one. I'm always trying to do something else. And so I've been on various committees and got involved in various activities, and I became concerned about 2 or 3 years back that I wasn't making the best use of my retirement years. Because I'm a writer, I'm an author, and I felt the Holy Spirit say to me, you know, some of the things you're doing, plenty of other people do and can do. But you've got some things that only you can do. There are books that only you can write. No one else is going to. If you don't write that book, no one else will. People might write another book, but they won't write that one. And I became strongly convicted that I needed to back off from some things. Now, one of the areas I got very involved in was the whole marriage debate over same-sex marriage, and I was writing letters to politicians and making comments in online newspaper, and I was doing all that sort of thing. And I felt the Holy Spirit say to me, well, there's a lot of good people doing that. You don't have to do that. Let it go. And it was hard because it's a bit like being in a sporting event. You know, you're fighting and trying to win the event. But I realized I just had to say, no, all right, Father, I'll do what I have to do. So there's no room for jealousy here, of envy what someone else is doing either. You say, well, I want to be obedient to God's will for me. And so I've continued to write books, speaking of which. Just happened to have one here by an amazing coincidence. This one's called Living in the Image of God. Now, some of you have known me a while, maybe you've seen this book. But what I'm talking about this morning, it's not precisely dealt with in this book, but there's a lot in here that would greatly help you in formulating your long-term vision or plans about what you want to do with your life and what kind of long-term impact you want to have from that. There's other books at the back there as well, by the way. Do have a look at them afterwards. It's a very simple thing. We give you a book, you give us some money, and it's all done. It's easy as that. You can do it by cash, you can do it by card, either way. and just talked to Vanessa, and somebody else back there is helping too. That's
Jeff is looking after Jeff. The book table.
Yeah, okay, so Jeff's there too. Okay, so see if Jeff or Vanessa back there afterwards. It's a set of children's books. Some of you have seen those too, but if you haven't, those seven volumes of children's stories, they have been sold all around the world, been translated into, some of them, into Chinese, into Dutch, into Swedish, into American, into all sorts of languages they've got. And hundreds of thousands of kids have read those stories. The story set in the Australian outback with a gospel message. So do have a look after it's what we've got there. And that's what I do now. I'm a writer, and that's our ministry now, is getting the word out. And why I do that is because I can be here today, talk to you for half an hour, go my way. The statistics show very plainly that we remember about 10% of what we hear in sermons, most of us. If we take notes, we're likely to remember maybe half of it. But nobody remembers it all. And so, a bit frustrating really, because you put all this work into it and you know that 90% of it's going to be lost. But I write things because I think, well, people can't listen to me preach all the time. The book can go. So you can take me home with you. And you can read it over and over again. So there is a way in which you can let the Word of God be consolidated. So that's what I like to do, among other things. I want to leave something with people, so I think I'll leave my writings. So even when I'm long gone, people can still pick up what I'm saying, still read it, still meditate on it, and think about it, and pray about it. And that's, of course, a very important part of your Christian living. It's a challenge these days because with all the electronic devices we have, and with the speed and rapidity of life, people want books that are written in tweet language, 27 words is it or whatever, and they want to get all that in a hurry. Well, you can't read substantial stuff like that. You can't meditate on words that are so brief and so concise usually. Anyway, that's enough on all that, but that's what I do. At WIC, one of the things that we did there when I first went there was we set a mission statement for the congregation. Now, I know you've got a vision statement here on the screen for this church, which is great to see that there. We had a short mission statement. We had a larger vision statement. It was quite long, but the mission statement was quite brief. Some of you might even remember it, possibly, a few years ago now. Our mission statement was this: to step out in faith and love to make disciples of Christ from people of all nations through spirit, word and deed. It was 24 words, I think. To step out in faith and love to make disciples of Christ from peoples of all nations through spirit, word and deed. So faith, love, faith to do it, love to reach people because you wanted to love them, and then to make disciples, not just disciples, but disciples of Christ, and from people of all nations, because we weren't bold enough to believe we could actually disciple all nations, but we could disciple people from all nations. We're going to do that how? We're going to do it through the power of the Holy Spirit. We do it through word. We do it through deed. And that was our mission statement. We had a similar statement at when I was at Tabor College too. I got a mission statement there too, which had six items in it. They actually, if you took the first letter, they spelled out the word scamps. So we said we were scamps. That was our mission statement. Scripture-based, Christ-centered, academically sound, ministry-orientated, positively expressed, and spiritually empowered. So we had, that was our kind of statement. So everything we did then was determined really because that was our mission. That's what we were called to do. So there are many other good things we might have done, but they weren't for us because we weren't called to do those other things. We were called to do these things. And I don't know whether you've ever thought about it or not, but what about a mission statement for your own life? How many of you have one? How many of you have written a mission statement for your own life personally? A few people have, okay. It's really worth thinking about. Just sit down with a pen and paper. I suggest that a sensible mission statement should be no more than 25 words. You can't remember it otherwise. You need it brief and concise. It needs to be doable. It needs to be something you can actually accomplish. And it needs to be Christ-centered, of course, and it needs to be beneficial to other people. There's a few qualifications like that, which I'm sure you'd work out for yourself. But it's worth doing that, because that tends to focus then on what we're going to do with our lives and how we're going to leave an inheritance for other people. mission statement. So that's worth thinking about. Some of you have, know about the SCAMPS formula. Not SCAMPS, the SMART goals. You know, heard of SMART goals? No? S for specific. M, whatever M is for. Manageable, yeah. A for achievable. R for relevant. And T for timed. Yeah, okay. And so that's very common in the business world to get these SMART goals. But you've got to have these words here. It's got to be specific. No good having a goal that's as big as the whole world. You've got to have a goal that's specific. It's got to be measurable. One that you can say, well, I will know when that goal is achieved. It's got to be achievable. There's no good setting a goal that you're going to win a million souls if there's no way you're ever going to achieve that, no matter what happens. And it's got to be relevant. It's no good having a goal for work in Antarctica when you live here. And it's got to be time in the sense that you don't just won't drift on. There is an end to that. So you say, well, at that point, we'll start again, make a new set of goals. There's all that sort of stuff, and I don't want to give a management talk here today, but I think what we need to do is focus our minds to say, okay, what heritage will I leave? What will stay behind me? What will people give thanks for at the end of the day? What will I be remembered for, and what difference will it make to the world when I'm no longer here? Sometimes, Paul, in my worst moments, I think no one would even notice that I'm gone. And there's a certain truth in that too. So I think in the world scene, we're all pretty small. But we don't have to change the whole world. If you look at that, you're going to say, well, no one's going to even know I ever existed. Don't have to change the whole world. But we can change something. We can do something. We can make a difference to someone. All right. So Paul says, to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. What does he mean when he says to live is Christ? Well, I tried to think of some similar suggestions. Have you ever heard someone say, all he lives for is sport? You ever heard that sort of statement? All she lives for is music. All he lives for is mechanics, tinkering engines. So people have these sort of things that we, you know, oh yeah, and of course the big one, all they live for is money. And we all know people like that. That means that everything they do is kind of directed by that goal. So someone whose life is money, then every decision they make is going to be influenced by that. So they have a choice of two courses of action, one of which produces money, one of which doesn't. You know which one they're going to take. Or if they have two decisions to make about whether an action is right or wrong, it won't matter whether it's right or wrong. Where's the money? Remember my father-in-law years ago, and I was much younger and just getting a couple of books published, and I told him about getting his book published, and he said, what's in it for you? How much money will you make? I said, actually, I said, I probably won't make any. Tell you what, if you want to make money, don't publish Christian books. There's no money in that. He said, why do you write books if you don't get any money out of it? It was just totally outside his frame of reference. He could not understand why anybody would spend hours of their life, days or weeks or months of their life, writing words that he's never going to get paid for. Well, I couldn't really answer the question. I just said, well, it's something I have to do. I just know this is what I've been called to do. And so when I make a decision that's regard to writing, it will be, how can I get the word out? Is this, can I get the word out better? And so, see, my motivation totally different. So when you say somebody lives for money, then everything they do is determined by that. Or someone else, oh, he just lives for sport. That means every free Saturday, every free Sunday, what are they going to do? Going to play sport, going to watch sport, going to do something with sport every weeknight. So all their leisure time, everything, they're going to be building themselves up physically, going to be working hard to try and be champion sportsmen. And that's what you have to do if you're going to be a champion sportsman. Never make it to the Olympics if you don't practice and you don't work hard at it. And so your desire to be a sports champion means that that determines how you live. Or whatever else it might be. If you want to be a good musician, well, you are going to practice and listen and learn everything you can about music. Now, you'd have to do other things as well, of course. You can't live on music. You've got to eat as well. You've got to probably have a job. And you'll do these other things. But your primary motivation will be the thing that you live for. So the Apostle Paul says here, to me, to live is Christ. So that determines then how you react to things and the kind of decisions you make. So you have a choice between one line of action which will glorify Jesus and one that doesn't. You're going to choose the one that glorifies Jesus. And if something goes wrong and you could choose to react in a way that is Christ-like, or you can react in a way that is not Christ-like, you're going to choose the Christ-like way of reacting. If somebody hurts you and you could react by wanting to hurt back again, or you can react by forgiving, which is the Christ-like way, you're going to forgive if Christ is your life. So it's not just a kind of a theological statement when Paul says, to me to live is Christ. He's saying, everything I do is in some way influenced by the fact that I want Christ to be my life and him to be the center of what I do. So with your children, raising a family, you're going to say, how can I make sure that they're raised in a Christ-like environment? How can a home be a Christ-like home? In terms of training of your children, how can I see that the kind of television we watch in our home, kind of entertainment takes place, the way we deal with conflict, all these things are going to be Christ-centered and Christ-like. And it's going to affect your own attitude towards entertainment. What TV will I watch? What movies will I go to? What books will I read? What will I do for entertainment? It's going to affect your prayer life. If you have a chance either to pray or to just waste your time, you will say, okay, I better pray. Now, I want to be clearly understood here. There's nothing wrong with resting at times. There's nothing wrong with having pleasure. But if it is a choice, sometimes you have to say, well, sorry, I have to say no to the TV tonight, or I say no to the, no, because I want to really focus on what's going to glorify Jesus. That's okay. So we're not saying that every single thing has to be religious. Not at all. But even in our pleasure, even in our entertainment, it's going to be Christ-centered. So we're going to choose what kind of entertainment, what kind of pleasure. And we all need to rest, we all need to eat, but rest is not sloth, it's not laziness, and eating is not gluttony. There's a difference between those things, because our love for Christ will determine how we react. And so in a sense, this is the problem with legalism, that we tell people, you mustn't do this, mustn't do that, mustn't do something else. We have all these laws and rules, but the one rule satisfies all of that. To me, to live is Christ. That Christ is the center of my life. Therefore, these other things will fall into place and find their level. Okay. So this applies in so many different areas. I remember many years ago, Paul talked about Tabor College before. In 1987, an arsonist set fire to our college building. Did significant damage. The building was largely gutted, and we lost a huge number of records and documents and papers. I lost a lot of research material I've been working on, unique and rare documents and interview notes that they were the only copies in existence. And it was pretty serious. I had photographs people had given me, a set of magazines someone had loaned me from way back in the 1920s. They all got burned, and they were the only copies that I knew of, photos that could not be replaced. And I was in the early days of my doctoral research, and it was a huge setback. Not to mention the college itself, where we lost a lot of our library books and a lot of our records. So it was a very serious thing. Well, a few months later, a lady doctor from Interstate came to see me, asked for an interview, an appointment. So I said, sure. She came to see me, and she said, I want to talk to you about the fire. I said, yeah. He said, have you forgiven the people who lit the fire? And I said, well, I suppose so. She said, well, you must have felt resentful. I said, well, I don't remember feeling resentful. She said, you must have. I said, I don't remember. She said, well, what you need to do, you need to make a list of all the things that were burned. You need to ask God one by one to help you forgive the person for burning that stuff. I said, I'm not going to do that. She said, well, you have to. I said, no, I don't. I'm not going to do that. I said, because I genuinely don't remember ever feeling any anger or resentment about it. And she looked at me with utter dismay and bewilderment. She said, well, can we pray now? And I said, sure, I'm always happy to pray. She said, no, you're going to pray, not me. She said, you're going to pray? And I said, no, I'm not. I don't remember ever refusing to pray with someone, but I did that day, because she was trying to put me right back under a bondage, into a lifestyle that was foreign to me. Anyhow, afterwards, so we just left it there. She left and I never saw her again. But afterwards, I was talking to my colleague, Dennis Slape, who went together, we founded the college. And I said, Dennis, did you feel resentment after the fire to the arsonist? Because we never found out who it was. And he said, no, I don't think so. I said, you sure you didn't feel really mad about it? He said, I don't remember. And that was how it was with both of us. And we honestly did not remember feeling any bitterness towards the person who'd done this. If anything, I felt sorry for the person. I thought, what sort of person would do this? They must have a real problem. They must be really hurting somewhere. Maybe we've offended somebody. We didn't know who'd done it, so we could only speculate. And I was so glad to think how this lady was trying to bring me back into a self-condemning kind of a role. I said, well, I don't need that, because by the grace of God, to me, to live is Christ. And forgiveness was just there. It was just there automatically. And I sort of thought, oh, that's really nice, wasn't it? I was pleased with that. And I was pleased that Dennis had felt the same way as well. And then Paul goes on to say here, to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Now that suggests that no matter what you have, no matter how many possessions, how many friends, how many anything, if death is gain, then it means that it's better than all those things. It's still adding value. That's an amazing thought, isn't it? Because most people, the idea of death is pretty scary. So, golly. Now, I have to confess, there are certain ways of dying that I would not look forward to. But dying itself is not an issue. In fact, I mentioned a heart thing while ago, when I was in the hospital before they did the surgery. I was thinking, well, you know, I suppose I could die through this. And then I thought, actually, that's not a bad option, really. What am I complaining about? Then I thought, well, I'm complaining because I want to look after my wife and there's things to be done yet, and so here I am. But, you know, death in itself it's a gain, says the apostle here. It's something to be ever done. And after this fire, I was in the shop just two or three days afterwards, getting some bicycle parts for one of my kids' bikes, and the shopkeeper said, oh, I sort of read about your fire. He said, it must be terrible to lose all your stuff like that. And I said, well, I said, I've still got my family, still got my friends, still got my faith, so you know, I'm pretty well off, really. He said, but to lose all your stuff, and I said, well, if you're no richer for what you possess, you're no poorer when you lose it. And he said, I never thought of it like that before. Actually, I never had either. I just thought it was a word the Holy Spirit had given me. But I've thought about it a lot since then. We are no richer for what we possess. Therefore, we're no poorer when we lose it. Because for us, to live is Christ. Christ is the center of our lives. And everything finds its value in respect to that. Whether it's health, whether it's money, whether it's possessions, whether it's people, whether it's talents, whether it's abilities, no matter what it is, when we look at it through Christ and especially through the cross, it falls in the right perspective. When we see everything through the cross of Jesus, then it all makes sense. But without the cross, it doesn't. Because in this world, so much is to get advantage and gain and possessions and things and things and things and things. But when we look at Jesus on the cross, we think, oh, it's all nothing. It's all nothing. So let's go on in this book of Philippians to chapter 3, where the apostle says pretty much that exact same thing. If you get your phone going there, Philippians 3, about verse 10. I should give credit to those who got the printed Bible still. They're all valuable, aren't they? Philippians 3:10, he says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Now, I could do another hour on this bit, but we won't. But just notice what he says there. Now, we all love the first bit. I want to know him and the power of the resurrection. We all want to know that, don't we? Don't we? Yeah, nod your head or smile at me or something. Yeah, because you know I'm trying to trick you. What about the next bit? That I may know the fellowship of his sufferings. We all want that too, don't we? Yeah, we're not so sure about that. But look, it's par for the course. It's part of the deal. Along the way, I write a bit of poetry. If you want to read some of the poems, just go to my website, just barrychant.com. Easy, just go and have a look. But I wrote a poem a few months back about the father of a little girl who had to make an animal sacrifice as part of the old Hebrew tradition. And the lamb that the father chose, the best one in the flock, was this little girl's pet lamb. And you can understand the pathos and the tears and so on. But I wrote at the end of that poem the two lines that I think are probably the best I've ever written. It just said this: love is not love that pays no price. The heart of love is sacrifice. Love is not love that pays no price. The heart of love is sacrifice. And that's really what Paul is getting at here. We want to know him. We want to know the power of the resurrection. But it's also the fellowship of his sufferings. There's no love without pain. It just doesn't work that way. And he goes on to add to that as well, being conformed to his death. There's the cross for you. There's the cross. That when Christ is our lives, then that means the cross is also our lives. And living for Jesus means every day, as he said himself, taking up his cross and following him. Taking up the cross, it wasn't a joke. Remember the story of Jesus carrying his cross and then having Simon of Cyrene having to take it in his place and carrying. When you carried a cross, you were carrying the instrument of your own death with you. You were on the way to execution. And Jesus' disciples knew very well what he meant. Because nowadays, we have a cold for a week. We say, oh, this is just the cross I have to bear. Phooey, nothing to do with the cross. The cross is the price of following Jesus. That's what he's talking about. The self-sacrifice that goes with this, the sacrifice of love, the fellowship of his sufferings. That means as we follow him, then everything pales in significance to the glory of the cross, and the glory of our wonderful Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And friends, I don't want to be morbid or negative here today at all, because Jesus also told us that following him is an abundant life. And it's also a life of great joy. But the thing about that joy is that it shines even in the darkness. And it sings even when there's no instruments. It's a joy that rejoices even when everything else around us is sad. So the things go together. And there is no joy, there is no love without the suffering and the challenge that goes along with that. And Paul goes on to say here in verse 11, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead, not that I've already obtained or am already made perfect. I like that because there's no boasting here. And Vanessa and I were talking about this passage coming here this morning, and she made that point. Did you read this, what Paul is saying? He's not boasting. He's saying, I'm not perfect. I'm not there yet. I haven't arrived at that state of the fullness of the power of the resurrection. But he says, I press on. I may press on that I may take hold of that for which I was taken hold by Christ Jesus. Pressing on all the time. And he says, brothers, I don't regard myself as yet having taken hold, but one thing I do, forgetting the things which are behind and stretching forward to the things that are before, I press on towards the goal of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And the two words there, I press on towards the goal. That's the end of the race. These are athletic terms used in the context of the Greek games in ancient times. The goal at the end of the course. And the prize was not much of a prize in some sense, probably just a wreath of olive leaves or laurel leaves. Just sit on your head. In terms of money, not worth anything. But in terms of honor, a great achievement to get this wreath, this crown, as it were, around your head. And so he says, just to go on a tiny bit more here, go back a fraction. Hang on a second, lost the verse I want. Yeah, but we're going back to verse 8, or verse 7. I consider those things that were gained to me as a loss for Christ. Yes, most certainly, and I count all things to be a loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I suffered the loss of all things, and count them but nothing, but refuse, or rubbish, that I may gain Christ. All things. All things rubbish in comparison with gaining Christ. Very challenging, isn't it? And again, let me say, there's nothing wrong with having clothes and food to eat and so on. That's all part of life. And I thank God for the wonderful provision that he makes in our lives so often. Like, was it Joanne's testimony today? Was that Joanne? You have God providing it. That's marvelous. But at the end of the day, if we had no clothes and no house and no food, we would still say, doesn't matter, because of the excellency of knowing Christ. And having Christ is more than everything. In fact, the song we sang before is a good song, Christ is enough. And actually, even that's not quite right. Christ is more than enough. More than enough. And forgive me, it's a good song. But in a sense that, yeah, you know what I mean. But you know, everything else is just rubbish. The Greek word is actually dung, feces. It's just stinking rubbish. Everything else compared. And that's everything. All things, he says, are like that. All things just stinking rubbish. All things compared with the excellency of knowing Christ. And friends, if you forget everything else this morning, if you just get that 10%, make sure this is it. This is the 10% you're going to remember. That Christ is more than enough. For me, says Paul, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And I count everything but loss because of the excellency of knowing Christ. What privileged people we are. What astonishing blessing we have. What wonderful grace we've experienced through our Lord Jesus Christ, for whom we will joyfully suffer the loss of all things if necessary, in order that we may gain him. Amen. Bless the Lord. Vanessa's going to come and do something right now. Actually, I should say it better than that. She's going to come and lead us in a time of prayer. And you better listen, because she knows what she's about.
Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord for that word today. A couple of things I'd like to say. That my husband lives what he preached today. We had a situation in our family where my parents called for help, and we helped them buy a business, and they did the wrong thing by us, and it was quite a huge issue. But my husband was very quicker than I was, much quicker than I was, to forgive. It set us back financially, probably about 10 years. It probably stopped us having another child at the time. A whole lot of things, but he was ready to forgive. And it was my parents that did it. And so I just wanted to say that that's a lived sermon that he preached today. It really is. But as I was looking at that passage in Philippians, for me, I was looking at the bit that comes before that, where it says about not to be ashamed. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body. I turned 80 last year, and my prayer every day is, God, give me strength today to do something for you, today, somehow, some way. And I just wonder if you just shut your eyes for a moment or two and just ask God for your days, your weeks, your years, how you want to live as Christ would have you live. Just reflect yourself personally. Are there modifications we can make so that we can do it that little bit better? What can we change, if anything? Perhaps you're doing it to 100%. I know there's some pretty amazing people here. I'll just leave you praying for a moment or two to reflect on that. One of the things we're passionate about is the Spirit and the Word. We've heard the Word, probably very much linked to the Spirit, but I'm going to move around now and just ask God to lead me to a handful of people, and Barry will join me and possibly give a word of scripture to that person. And I find it hard for the people I know well, so I'll be looking for the people that I don't know so well to ask the Holy Spirit to lead me for a word for you. So the rest of you just keep in a spiritual attitude. There's a lovely lady here that looks pretty special. Can I pray for you? What's your name?
Erin.
Lord, I pray you'll bless Erin, and that's your husband there too. I pray you'll bless them both, Lord Jesus. Have your hand upon them. Thank you for what you have done. Thank you for your faithfulness in their lives. Thank you for their journey. Thank you for their physical journey to even just to be in this place today. Thank you, Lord, for their spiritual journey. And, oh, Lord, I pray that the prayer of their hearts will be answered. Oh, God, I think there's been some deep yearning, deep wanting to see you move among people they love. So, Lord, we pray that you'll have your hand on this whole extended family represented here. Oh God, bless them, and may they take heart from today as Paul humbly prays that he might be more and more like Christ all the time. And may these two, in through their life experience, be more and more softened and malleable for the kingdom to work through them, in Jesus' name. Thank you.
You know, you have family, Erin?
Yeah, son and daughter.
Okay, all right. Vanessa just prayed for your family, and that God would bless them. And I just want to give you a couple of scripture references about that. And what's your husband's name?
Darrell.
Okay. Just look at me now. Stop praying, we're talking now. I'm just thinking of the story I mentioned in my message about Hannah, Samuel's mother, in 1 Samuel chapter 1, almost the first three chapters really. She prayed for a son, and then she had other children as well. And I think it was a good model for you to be praying for your children, keep on doing that. There are promises about that, like in Acts chapter 2, the promise of the coming of the Holy Spirit. Acts 2 verse 37 to 39, where Peter says, the promise is for you and for your children, your sons, your daughters, and for all those that are far off. So there's a promise there about the coming of the Holy Spirit upon your family. And you need to hang on to that and be believing that your family, spirit-filled family, because of you, you're praying for them and you're refusing to give up on that. So Luke 18 verse 1, and this is all going down here for you. Luke 18 verse 1 says, you should always pray, never give up. You know, never give up. And that's very relevant for both of you now. And Vanessa made a reference in her prayer to family heartache, I think you said a word like that. So I don't know anything about that, but if that's the case, if there are things that cause you pain, as they usually are with mothers about their children, no, it's okay, because God knows about all that. Just don't give up in your prayer. Is that all right? Okay, good.
Yeah. Praise the Lord. The rest of you just keep praying, because some words that are often spoken can be applied to other people as well. May I pray for you two here?
Yes.
Who are you?
Frederick and Sheree.
Frederick and Sheree. Lord, I thank you for these two warm people. I see a gentle warmth and a love of Jesus in their hearts. So, Lord, we thank you for that. We thank you that when you save us, you affect our whole personalities. And we thank you, Lord, for the touch of Jesus on these two. And, oh God, we pray that you will be with them always, that you'll never leave or forsake them, as you've promised to never leave us. And Lord, we're not perfect many times, but we trust you in our imperfection. We trust you to lead us deeper and deeper. And I think the Lord does want to take you deeper in a way that perhaps is going to impact more people than just your immediate family. I think with the love that you do have, that it can be infectious, because people can be drawn to you without you necessarily preaching to them. Just by who you are, you carry who you are, which is the dignity that Jesus gives us, the hope that he gives us, the peace that he gives us. I think God's got some pretty special things up ahead for you to do for him. I don't know whether that means something more obvious ministry or whether just more of the same. But I just sense that God's beckoning you forward a bit for whatever lies ahead. He's saying, keep coming, keep coming. Perhaps a bit like Peter looking at Jesus walking on the water. It was very comfortable sitting on the boat looking at Jesus on the water and marveling at the wonder of it. But then Jesus said, come, come. And it was a bit dangerous to come. So who knows what God's got ahead for you. But I think he's saying, come, come. Perhaps even get out of the boat.
That's Matthew 14, 29 to 30. When Jesus called Peter to step out. And that whole theme of stepping out at the call of Christ is right through the Bible. In fact, pretty well every miracle we read of in Scripture is because somebody stepped out in faith. So there are plenty of examples, like Moses at the Red Sea, Exodus 14, about verse 12, I think, where Moses said to the people, just stand still and see what God does. And God said to Moses, what are you standing there? Well, do something. So Moses held out his stick and then the water parted. There's many stories like that in Scripture. The wedding at Cana in John chapter 2, it's when they poured the water out that it turned into wine. And time and again we see those sort of stories where taking steps. What Vanessa was praying for you was that you would be willing to hear the call of Christ to step out, and maybe in some areas you haven't known before, and just see what the Lord can do, see what happens. Does that sound all right to you? Okay.
You know what attracted me to you was seeing you smiling when someone else was getting a word.
Oh, and she also talked about your warmth, and I just picked up on that one. It's in the 2 Corinthians chapter 4, I think, talks about spreading, maybe chapter 5, about spreading the fragrance of Christ where you go. I think that's what she was talking about, but we can check the reference later. I think it's maybe chapter 5. I'm not sure. Don't go away. There's someone over here I want to talk to. Yeah. Okay. So who are you? You go together? Oh, that's your parents over there. Okay, all right. Oh, that's okay. What's your name?
I'm Rowan, and this is Denise.
Rowan and Denise, okay. Well, for Rowan and Denise, my prayer today for them, oh God, is that they will not despise the day of small things, but Lord, that they will be willing to see those small things grow in Jesus' name. That's all. Must get a short prayer, isn't it? Most preachers pray too long. Okay. Don't despise the day of small things. Zechariah chapter 4. What's the last verse in the chapter? It says, just what it says, don't despise the day of small things. Okay. Philippians chapter 1 again, verse 6. Paul says, God who began a work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ. But I'm thinking also of seed sowing, of how Jesus many times talked about small seeds growing into big things, like Mark chapter 4, verses 24 to 27. He just uses a simple parable about that. And I felt God saying for you that even though you sometimes think of yourselves as not being that significant and maybe not having a great deal to offer, don't despise yourself. Don't demean yourself, put yourselves down. You don't know what God can do with small stuff. He can take a small seed and make a huge tree out of it. And so don't be afraid. Don't be afraid to have a go with what you have and to believe that God can turn even a small thing, a small word that you do, can turn that into something amazing. You just never know. Yeah. Is that all right? Should be. Yeah, okay. Good. All right then. And one more while I'm here. Oh, what's your name?
Joshua,
yeah. Oh, Lord. Yeah, I'm on, I think. Yeah. Well, for Joshua today, Father, thank you for him. I know he's a bit of a miracle child, I think. Is that right? Yeah. And very much an answer to prayer. And, Lord, I just praise you for him and for his parents. And, Lord, I pray today that he will have a real sense of your divine calling in his life. Not for his, through his parents, not through the church, but for him. And, Lord, let it be in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I just prayed for God's divine calling in your life. What if he called you to Afghanistan? Done? You would go. Fantastic. Okay. Now, don't say he's going to do that. That's just me. No? He might just call you next door. And the fact is, if he won't go next door, then he won't go there either. But look, seriously, Joshua, Mark chapter 1, verse 15, or was it verse 17? One of the two. One of them says repent. The other one says follow me. So maybe both of them are okay for you. I really sense the Lord calling you to serious discipleship and to a serious commitment to following him. What I talked about today, taking up the cross and following him, I felt the Lord was saying that to you today, that it's time for you to start thinking seriously about what that might mean for you, what his calling might be in your life, what the price might be. But nevertheless being willing to do it anyway. That's Luke chapter 14, verse 27, I think. And then Matthew 6:33, seek first God's kingdom, his righteousness. And the other one is 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, and it says, as Christ suffered for you, so follow in his steps. Christ left you an example that you should follow in his steps as he suffered for you. And that's the big one, 1 Peter 2, 24. Not 24, 20, 1 Peter 2, 20. Yeah, it's there anyway, in that area. And it talks about Jesus who, it says, he left steps for you to follow. Follow in his steps. That's enough for one day, for one young man. All right, okay. Is that all right with you? Is that all right with your parents? Wherever they've gone?
Yes.
Yeah. Okay. All right, any more?
It's just one more person I'd like to pray for, please. I saw a young lady, I think it's a daughter, holding her mother's hand, was it? How privileged you are to have a mother in church to hold her hand. I never had that experience. My mother died not knowing Jesus. So for you, I don't know what's going on in your life, but I'd like to pray and just see where God leads me, okay? What's your name?
Vanessa. Oh,
yeah. Well, that's easy, isn't it? I can't start praying and forget, can I? Lord, I just thank you for this lovely young lady with a beautiful name. I thank you, Lord, that she obviously has a mother that sincerely cares for her. And that's a great joy and gift to have, a great security to have. But, oh Lord, she's your treasure. And when I said that, Vanessa, I sort of thought of a jewel box. I've got a couple at home full of beautiful things, which I'm thankful to have. But that's what you are. You're a jewel box. And there's beautiful things in you. Beautiful characteristics. Beautiful gifts and talents. And you have to test whether this is really of God. But I think the challenge is to look at what you've got and perhaps be even more generous in every sense of sharing who you are and what you know and what you could know in a greater way. Because when you've got a loving mother to hold your hand right in church, you're very protected, very nurtured. But you've got the resources to nurture other people. You've got goodness and kindness and generosity. So my challenge is to you to wake up every day. I'm doing that at 80. What can you do now? And what wonderful fruit that could bring. I'm a bit late to be doing it, but you're young. So my challenge to you is wake up every morning and say, Jesus, help me to do something really worthwhile with my day to day. Think strong thoughts, be positive, be hopeful. Oh, Vanessa, go well in the future, and may God bless you in Jesus' name.
Isaiah 43, verse 4 says, you are precious in my eyes, says God, and I love you. That's pretty sweet, isn't it? Okay. I want to give you also Ephesians 2, verse 10, which says, you're God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which is what Vanessa prayed about. And also the last one, Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 to 15. And verse 12 says, tells you to work out your own salvation, but then it goes on to say that God is working in you to bring about his good pleasure. And then it goes on to verse 15, verse 14 is about grumbling, that's not for you. But verse 15, it talks about holding out the word of life to people around you and shining like a light in the world. And that's what Vanessa was praying. So Philippians 2, 12 to 15, ignoring verse 14. All right? Unless God tells you to. Sorry to keep you today. I asked your pastor what time we finish. He said, when you finish, we finish. So it's his fault. Can I have another 2 minutes? Or give me another 2 minutes? Okay. No, that's 2, 4, 6, 8, 10. We got 20. Okay, that's good. All right. No, seriously. Steve and Sarah, can I just have a prayer with you? Where's the kids gone? They were here a moment ago. I'll just take your hand. Your hand too. Thanks. Yeah. Okay. Lord, thank you for this couple, Lord, for children that are being raised in a godly family. Thank you for the godly heritage. And Lord, I just want to thank you for Steve being a musician here and Sarah's obvious role in the church. Lord, praise you, Lord, for them. And today, Father, I ask in Jesus' name for them to have a special sense of renewing and empowering. Think about Sonny's words at the beginning of the service about renewing. Lord, I want to add the word empowering, and I pray, oh God, for both of these things in their lives. A renewed sense of joy today, a renewed sense of excitement about the things of God, a new sense of encouragement, and also, Lord, a new sense of empowering by your Holy Spirit. Father, this day, this very day, here in July 2018, may they know a significant encounter with you that they will remember as a day when things began to change again for them, in a new way, once again, a new upward direction. And not that they've been wrong in the past at all, but this is just a next step forward for them. Lord, may it be obvious in the days to come. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. Ooh. Two things. Renewal, first of all. And I don't mean renewal of salvation. I mean more renewal of just your experience of God. New sense of joy. Because sometimes we get a bit humdrum about things. And sometimes we need just a bit of excitement. I'm praying that God would do that for you. And so I guess Philippians is the book for the day. Chapter 4, verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. And passages just like that. And then Psalm 16, verse 11. In his presence there is fullness of joy. At his right hand there's pleasures forevermore. And he shows you the path of life. Chapter 12 of Isaiah, verse 3. You with joy you will draw waters from the wells of salvation. Wonderful verses like that. The second bit about empowerment. Jesus said in Luke 24:49, you'll be clothed with the Holy Spirit. And He said, wait in Jerusalem until you receive power from on high, which was about the Holy Spirit. And he says, be clothed with power, like putting on a uniform. And then Acts 1 verse 8 says, again, you receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And Ephesians chapter 3, about verse 16 through to 21, talks about being strengthened in the inner man by the Spirit, strengthened by the Spirit, the power of the Spirit again. And I just really saw this as a time for you to be reaching out for another sense of empowerment from God's Spirit in your lives as well. Is that all right? Mini sermon then. Okay. And is any of your children within reach? Can we rescue him from that for a moment?
Yes.
Yeah. Hello, what's your name?
Tom,
hello Tom. Can you take my hand? I've got a left hand, I'm afraid, because that's the other one's tied up at the moment. Can I pray for you?
Sure.
Yep. How old are you?
I'm 10.
Yeah, I was 10 when I decided to follow Jesus, so that's a really good age, 10. Much better than 9. And nearly as good as 11. All right, Lord, for Tom, I pray today, Father, as this 10-year-old boy, God, that he will come to know you in a very real and personal way. And Father, that he will learn to love you and really learn to love Christ with all his heart, so that no other love in this whole world will be any more to him than his love for Jesus. Father, fill him today with your love, I pray.
Yes.
In Christ's matchless name. Amen. It wasn't much of a boy's prayer, was it? Praying for love. Anyway, it's a good prayer though. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8 and 9 maybe, it's there somewhere, your parents can find it for you, maybe you can find it. He says, you rejoice with indescribable joy. And it also says that even though you haven't seen him, you love him with a fervent love. And that's you, loving Christ with a fervent love and rejoicing with great indescribable joy. Okay, just one verse. Is that enough for you? Okay, man, continue. Right. Good. Okay. All right. I think we've...
When we were singing choruses before in the worship at the beginning of the service, one of the lines in one of the choruses said, lead me in your love to those around me. And I guess that fits with the message today. Lead me in your love to those around me, not so that I can be nice and secure and have lovely prayer times, but that if I see a chick crying or something, I can leave a word of comfort, or the dry cleaning lady, or we go to a coffee lounge to have a cup of coffee and we see somebody alone having a cup of coffee and we say, can I join you for a cup of coffee? And then we're able to do something that will help. Another song that we had before said, no turning back. So forever, wherever we are today, there's no turning back. And then one other song said, reveal yourself to me, Lord, so that I can go and do such and such. So may God bless you all as you go and do such and such, wherever you are. Bless you.
Wow. Thank you. Thank you for blessing us so much. There are books at the back. This particular book, I think, is a reprint, I think. Your Guide to God's Power. you know, being filled with the Holy Spirit, empowerment of the Spirit. It's all there at the back. You can have a look. And yeah, you know, to me, I think Barry and Vanessa, you've been in ministry for how many years? 50, 60, nearly 60 years. And having served the Lord for nearly 60 years, conclusion is to love the Lord, follow Him, even the suffering. I think that speaks very loud. So thank you so much. Thank you for sharing. Sunny, maybe we will have a just quick closing with a song. I think, can you do that? That you know, following Jesus, no turning back. We'll have a quick one, yeah, and then we'll. There's a bread at the back. Before you go home, you can take those as well.
thank you for your love. Thank you for that message, Lord, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Lord, Lord, we pray that you will just etch that word into our hearts, O God, so that we will live for you and breathe for you and serve you, Lord. And Lord, be able to say, Lord, I've run my race and I've finished my fight, and there is laid up for me a crown of life. Not only for me, but for all those who await and long for Christ in here. But we thank you, Lord, for your presence. Hallelujah. Bless you. May the blessing of the Lord, presence of God, be with you, fill you, overflowing. Amen. Amen. Hallelujah. Have a look at the book. Check out the book. Have coffee and tea. Have some fellowship.